in your Bibles to Psalm 1. For those that are wondering, but I thought we were in Colossians, don't worry, we are. We're going to begin in Psalm 1. Take a moment with me, if you would, and join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the abundant grace you have poured out on us in Jesus Christ. As we sing songs this morning, we sing of that love, that grace, that mercy. We sing of the realities of eternal significance. Lord, pour out your Spirit on us today as we approach your Word. I need your Spirit's help to communicate effectively the gospel. But Lord, we need more than the words that are spoken. Lord, we need the Spirit who gives life, impart life to our souls through the gospel preached, but as the gospel is preached, Lord, enliven us to these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What is the Christian's relationship to the law? That is, really, if I'm going to sum it up, the question that we want to tackle in its various forms today. How does a Christian understand the law? How do we relate to the law? How do we, you know, do we read the Old Testament? I mean, some people come into Christianity and wonder, where do I begin? People have always told me to start in the New Testament, which I think is pretty good advice. But should I just not bother with the Old? I read the Old Testament, I get confused. What are we supposed to do with the Old Testament? Or do we go to the law in the Old Testament? Are we supposed to now begin to obey it? Now that we're Christians, are we supposed to start following those rules? Because I've had some people tell me that, you know, really what we're supposed to do is follow the law. And so there are a variety of questions that one might have when approaching the law. Is it really for me? I can imagine if I were to go to Boston, a place I've never been before, and I know there are a lot of things that have happened in America's history in Boston, some of which were preserved, many of which I'm sure were not preserved, because by the time they figured out they needed to, it was too late. So they haven't been. And imagine that you were to go to a city like Boston, and maybe you've never been there before, and you were going to go looking around for various historic sites, and somebody were to give you a map of the city. It'd be helpful, wouldn't it? Get a map of the city with street names and various landmarks so that you could find your way around. That would be helpful. But suppose for a moment that that map of the city was 150 to 200 years old. Would it be helpful? Yes and no. It would be helpful, but only if you knew what had changed since it was put together. Because obviously, if you just tried to use it, you may find that a lot of the street names had changed, so it wouldn't make any sense and you wouldn't know where you were. So various landmarks that were on the map are no longer in existence. So you might be looking for a particular landmark that isn't there. You know, go to the tree that is just down the corner from, and what tree? There's no tree here. There's a building there. Or this house that is next to, there's no house here. So you'd have to know, in looking at that old map, what had changed and how what was on the map related to what was there now. Well, I think that illustrates quite well how the Christian relates to the Old Testament. Just like with that map, to access its value, you have to do a little bit of work to understand those changes. The Christian has to do some work when relating to the law. Indeed, but look at Psalm 1 with me, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Now, most Christians, when we read that, we just kind of automatically substitute in our thinking or in our actual verbiage the Word of God, where it says the law. So we kind of effectively read it this way: but his delight is in the Word of the Lord. And that's not bad, because there's certainly a lot of truth in that. But effectively, at some point, we begin to realize when it says the law of the Lord, it's referring to a very specific body of material that we call the law, the Old Testament law, that tells us how to live life, that tells us what to eat, what not to eat, how to dress, how to do this, how to do that. And it's got this whole litany of regulations about how life was to be lived. And so we begin to ponder, are we supposed to delight in that law? Are we supposed to meditate in that law day and night? It, no doubt, could be a bit confusing for us. Or maybe we begin to wrestle with various health issues in our life, and so in a search for an answer for how we're to get better, we begin to think, well, if we, somebody maybe tells us, if you start living according to the dietary laws that are laid out in the Old Testament, then, you know, God will make your body well. And so you begin to go through this pursuit of how to live according to what is written there. A variety of reasons we might get confused. Some might go to a class on theology and somebody tells us that, well, the ceremonial laws no longer apply. The civil laws about how government works no longer applies. But the moral laws, the do's and the don'ts, those do apply. And that's all well and good, except those categories aren't laid out there in the text, and they're really all muddled together. So it really can become rather confusing to figure out, well, how is that and how do we arrive at that? Especially when you consider that Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of this will pass away until all has been fulfilled. So either all has been fulfilled or it all is in place, and we have to come to some understanding of how that works. Or in Psalm 119, verse 1, in the 119th Psalm is all about our love of the law and love for that law and how that law guides our life. And sure, it's well enough to read it and think, well, we just substitute the Word of God and we think of the whole Bible with that. But effectively, it was talking about something else. It was talking about a specific body of material called the law. So how do we relate to this law? Psalm 119:1 says, blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. So do we read that and then begin to think to ourselves, well, I've got to walk according to that law. Is a Christian called to walk in that law? Do we effectively get free righteousness in Jesus Christ? He freely saves us and gives us righteousness now in order to actually have actual righteousness or sanctification where holiness begins to come into our life. Do we go to the law to figure out how to be sanctified? There'd be many who would tell us that. Well, Paul answers questions like these in our text. And while he's answering questions like these in our text in Colossians, he's fully aware of rival answers, competing answers for what he is giving. And so he interacts with those competing answers. In fact, he refers to some of those arguments in chapter 2 of Colossians. In verse 4, he refers to them as fine-sounding arguments. I believe that's the NIV. Persuasive arguments was one translation. Plausible arguments is another. And while he's using them in the context of saying that they're deceptive, it illustrates for us a point about those arguments. And that point is that they really sound good. You know, it's the old thing about deception. The thing that makes deception so deceiving is that it's so deceptive. I mean, deception is deceiving because it doesn't sound like deception. It sounds good. And so, Paul talks about these people that are coming to the Colossians and trying to draw them away with these plausible arguments. I mean, they sound right. It seems reasonable. We'll talk about some of those later this morning that I've run into. But we've all run into various plausible arguments, and the Colossians had as well. The problem is, when we go to the law, is that we are effectively looking at an old map of a radically transformed city. According to the gospel, something radical has happened in your life in Christ. Something radical has happened in your life that radically changes how the law relates to you and how you relate to the law. It radically changes how the law relates to you and how you relate to the law. Now this morning we're going to focus on that latter part of how the law relates to you and how you relate to the law from our text. Next week we're going to get into something else that's in our text. We just won't have time to develop today, kind of in the middle of it. that something radical that has happened to us in Christ that radically changes how we relate. That something radical, obviously, is the core of the gospel. And we'll look at that more in depth next week. It's right in the center of our text. But this week we're going to have focus on the change in relationship that we have to the law. We're going to begin in chapter 2, verse 6, where Paul writes, "So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him," or literally, walk in Him, "rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you are taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving." Just as you received Christ Jesus, walk in Him. Just as you received Christ Jesus, walk in Him. Now, remember from chapter 1 that Christ Jesus is the beginning. He's the one in whom all things were created. And if you recall from that message, those were all inferences about wisdom from the Old Testament. When the Old Testament spoke of wisdom, it personified it and talked about it being there with God when He created the earth. And Paul captures that and says, Christ is that wisdom. He is that wisdom in person. Of course, in those books like Proverbs, when it spoke of wisdom, it ultimately was pointing to the law. You want to know what wisdom is? Look at the law. Obey the law. The law, that will give you wisdom. And so the law said, Here's your path, walk here. There are two kinds of wisdom in the world, according to Psalm 1 that we read earlier. There's the wisdom of the world, the counsel of the ungodly, the seed of mockers. It's the stuff that's offered by the world around us. And then there's the wisdom of God that's embodied in the law. And we have to walk through this dark world, and we have to find a light that's going to shine on the path so they know which way to walk. The world offers their light and they say, oh, here's the light, walk here. The law offered another light and said, no, here is the light, walk here. And wisdom was to obey God's law and follow it. Paul captures that idea and shifts it radically on us, just changes it radically. He hits the function key on the keyboard, as it were, and everything changes. Now you hit this button, it doesn't do that anymore, it does something else. Paul says, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, now walk in Him. Walk in Jesus. You see, in Psalm 1, when it says, His delight is in the law of the Lord, one must ask, why would one delight in the law? You know, when you're reading through the law, I don't know your experience is, but I know with many believers, their experience in reading through the Old Testament is one of, well, I'm not sure delight would be what would describe it. Let's just say it that way. You know, you do pretty good through the first part of Genesis, but then you get to that part about all the killing and the, you know, it's like, oh man, when are we getting through this part? And what are they wearing again? And why is it important to know what color this was and why they did this and what were the measurements of? And you know, just when you think it's all over, the temple's destroyed and they got to build it again. So guess what? We're going to start measuring off again. And it's this many cubits of that, many cubits of that and the other. And after a while, you're thinking to yourself, can we just get back to the New Testament? So what was so delightful about the law? Besides, the rest of it is telling you what you can't do. At least that's how we perceive it at times. So what's so delightful? Well, really, I think fundamentally there are two things about the law that are delightful. The first is what we've just alluded to, is the fact that we walk in darkness. We walk without revelation of God. We don't know what to do. And God has given us light in the form of the law. That's how it initially came. And that law shined light on the path. It told them how to walk, where to go. Well, that in and of itself was sufficient reason to be somewhat delightful, but it wasn't going to provide real delight because, of course, they realized that they kept getting off the path and they needed something else to get them back on the path. But the law also provided a reason to delight because it provided mercy. It provided sacrifice for sin. God told them what to do because of their exceeding sinfulness. Oftentimes people talk about the law versus the gospel in ways that I think are a little bit inaccurate. We tend to think of, well, the law is what tells us how we should live, and the gospel is what provides mercy. Well, that's not entirely true. And actually, part of the problem with that is then we get this false thinking that can grow out of that, that says, so we come to the gospel for mercy, and then we go to the law to teach us how to live right. Because if the first part of that statement was true, then of course the second would be true as well. And Paul says, no, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, he's also going to teach you how to walk and live. And the truth is that the law provided mercy as well as instruction. Because the law was a shadow pointing to the reality that is found in Christ. The reality is that in Christ, we have both mercy provided for us in the cross, forgiveness for our sins, as Paul's already been talking to us in Colossians about and will continue to, as well as we find instruction for how to live. Both are in Christ. So he is the fulfillment of the law. So, effectively, as I read Psalm 119, blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Now, I read, blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk in Christ. Paul wasn't the only one who had this theology. We find that John the Apostle had this same theology. In fact, we find in 1 John chapter 2 that John talks about the mercy that the gospel provides us with when he says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. However, if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. I think it's as if John were saying and thinking in his mind in a very similar framework to that the good Jew would have grown up thinking about the law. For instance, they might have thought, the law was given to us so that we would not sin. However, because we are going to sin, we have sacrifices provided for us in the law that are the atoning sacrifices for our sins. But now he radically transforms that. And he says, these truths are written so that we would not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not just for us Jews anymore, but for the whole world. Everybody gets to be let in on this one. But then, notice what John also tells us about how Christ fulfills the other aspect of the law, that of giving light to our path so that we may walk in it. In verse 6 of that same chapter, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. See, it's not just Paul who's saying, oh, by the way, you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, now walk in him. John's saying the same thing. Christ has been your mercy. He's the atoning sacrifice for your sin. But guess what? He's also the light to your path. He tells you how to live. Whoever abides in him, you say you're a Christian, great, walk as Jesus walked. It lacks the ambiguity that is we're often left with when somebody says to us, well, we're not under the law. That's kind of like the carte blanche. I mean, that's the card people play when they want you to stop talking to them about their life. You know, you might engage in a discussion about something you're concerned about and, well, I'm not under the law. And I mean, that's almost like when I put that on the table, you're not allowed to talk to me about this anymore. Well, yes, we're not under the law, indeed. But there's a bit of ambiguity left in that statement. See, we're not left to our own devices either. It may be true that we're not under the law, but what are we under? Is it just follow your heart? I encourage you to read the book of Jeremiah if you're still following the follow your heart theology. Jeremiah doesn't have a lot of good to say about that theology. Jesus didn't say, follow your heart. He said, follow me. Not me, him. He said, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. What was Jesus saying? Not follow your heart. He's saying, you want to be one of my followers, you follow me. Look at me. He didn't say, you want to follow me? Look at Moses. Follow the law. He said, no, follow me. The law was a shadow of both how we live and of how mercy is provided for our sin. Jesus, the gospel, is the substance of both. He's the substance of both. The law is useful to the Christian, just like that old map is useful. But in order to understand how the law is useful, we have to understand what has changed, radically changed. We have to understand how the law pointed to Jesus Christ and what it teaches us about Him. So, does the Old Testament belong to the Christian? Well, actually, indeed, the Old Testament belongs to the Christian. And in fact, it belongs to the Christian in a way that it belongs to no one else. It was intended for the Christian. The Old Testament belongs to the Christian more than anyone else, because the Old Testament was about Christ. And if we empty the Old Testament of Christ, then it is no longer what it was intended to be. So it belongs to us indeed, more so than anyone else. Verse 6 again, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. It's important to note, I think, that when it says just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, it's not a reference to kind of, well, you know, when you receive Jesus into your heart, you know, just a reference to conversion kind of in that sense, which is probably a questionable way at best to think about salvation. But rather, this is a reference to the fact that Jesus was not their own invention. He was not some merely humanly developed philosophy. That phrase, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, it accords with the phrase at the end of the sentence, just as you were taught. In other words, it speaks of how they came to know Christ was through something that was passed to them, a faithful rendering of the account of Jesus Christ and what He had done. It's rooted in specific truth passed from the apostles, in this case, Paul, through Epaphras to the Colossians. We see it in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when Paul says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it. What did they hear? This gospel. And understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. This received, that we read in chapter 2, verse 6, received Christ Jesus as Lord, refers to the fact that the message was passed on to them. As Lord, receive Christ Jesus as Lord, refers to the proper response to the message. In other words, the gospel presents Jesus Christ as Lord of heaven and earth. Listen, He calmed the storm. He spoke to a storm, peace be still, and it stopped. He goes into a graveyard where you've got a demoniac who breaks chains and everybody in town's afraid of him, and He sets him at peace, and in His right mind, He raises the dead. And He says, Moses said this, but I say. His teaching was never, the Lord says. His teaching was, I say. When He said, follow Me, He didn't add the caveat that I did a few moments ago. He was really saying, follow Me. Himself. Because He is Lord. He is Yahweh Adonai. When you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so it's appropriate, since He is Lord, to let Him establish our values. Let Him change our thinking. Let Him direct our conduct. How are we going to live? As Danielle shared in her testimony earlier, He directs how she lives in that environment where she's at. She doesn't just conform to what makes people like her. So we're always tempted to live according to what will make people like us. But not if Christ is Lord. If Christ is Lord, we live according to His dictates. Neither the Colossians nor Floridians today need some new message from God. We need the gospel of the Lord Jesus that was faithfully delivered by the apostles. And we have it in the form of our New Testaments. But we need to devote ourselves, as the church in Acts did, to the apostles' teaching. Not to the message of the hour. As we receive Christ, in the documents that we have as the New Testament, passed on to us through faithful preaching. So walk in Him. walk in Christ Jesus. The same message about Christ that we received is the same one that will transform our lives as we are rooted in it, built up in it, and established in it. Rooted, built up, established, overflowing. Those participles are engaging, and they tell us what the path of the Christian walk is. In other words, as you receive Christ, walk in Him. Well, where's that? Rooted and built up in Him. Established in the faith. Rooted and built up in the person of Jesus Christ. Established in the gospel faith, the faith, the truths of who He is. Overflowing with thanksgiving. Walk down the path of, as it were, being rooted and built up in Jesus. How do I walk? Walk down the path of being rooted and built up in Jesus. Walk down the path of being established in the faith. And listen, this is a well-worn path. Don't take a new road. Take the well-worn path. Take the well-worn path of Jesus Christ. Take the Via Della Rosa, the way of suffering. Take that path of humility in Christ. Take up your cross and follow Him. As we are rooted and built up in the person of Jesus, established in the faith, the message of Jesus will be overflowing with thanksgiving. Christians ought to be the happiest people in the world. Even if they're taking the way of suffering, Christians ought to be the happiest people in the world. Now, why is that? Because we have been delivered from the dark Lord of death and slavery to sin. We are in the kingdom of the Son of God's love. We are no longer under judgment. God is for us no matter what. Christians ought to be a very, very happy people because of the truth of what God has done for us in Christ. What the first chapter of this letter has been celebrating, we ought to be overflowing with thanksgiving. But what about what's going on in the world, man? I mean, this the government, what's the changes, and this whole healthcare thing. What about the economy? Don't we understand that people are you know, that things are changing? Lifestyle will never be the way it was. We don't have the freedoms that we had before. People are taking away our freedoms. And, you know, isn't it really easy to get on that some sort of bandwagon with that stuff? And, you know, there's always somebody wanting to carry you along in their fears of the day, whatever they might be. Psalm 2 tells us, after describing the nations that rage against God, it says, the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. Why? Because He says, I have established My throne, My Son's throne. I've installed My King on Zion, My holy hill. Listen, whatever's going on in the world today, God has already established His King, His Son as King on Zion, His holy hill. His kingdom is being furthered, and it will not be thwarted. And we can take great joy, even if we're suffering, because of whatever's going on in the world today. And we can engage it with the truth. Christians ought to be a very happy people. But there are enemies that would get us off the path. And so Paul is warning us not to be taken off this path. Look at verse 8 with me. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you are also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Don't be taken captive. Now that verb for taken captive in the original language is sulagogen. You don't need to write it down. It's not something you need to memorize in order to become a member here. Hopefully, very encouraging to you. I only mention that because it sounds an awful lot like another word they had in their language, synagogon. I'm not pronouncing either of these right, by the way. I'm not a Greek scholar, not pretending to be, just kind of pointing out something that I noted in a commentary that I think is helpful. Okay? That verb taken captive, synagogon, sounds just like their word for synagogue, but for one letter. And here's the point. The Tyndale commentary suggests Paul uses it because it makes a contemptuous pun with the word synagogue. So that effectively what you're left with is this pun that kind of would mean something like this. See to it that no one captures you from the flock of Christ and brings you into the synagogue, Judaism. Let no one capture you with philosophy. ESV says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. The NIV kind of merges those two things together, but it's philosophy and empty deceit. And that word for empty can be translated empty-handed. And since he talks about disarming the authorities later, I'm going to use empty-handed. Their weapons have been taken away. In other words, there's captors that want to come and take you with the law. They want to take you captive. They want to make sure you get circumcised in the flesh. They want to make sure you bow down to these various eating regulations. They want to make sure you start following the law. And he goes into various specific descriptions, festivals and so forth, as we get down in this text. And he said, those captors don't have any weapons in their hand. Don't let them take you captive anymore. There's nothing they have. The next week we're going to talk more specifically about why it is they have no weapons. We're going to look more specifically in what has radically changed what Christ has done, which he goes into in what we just read. But the point that he's making here is that don't let those deceivers take you. They have no authority anymore. That weapons have been taken out of their hands. There's nothing in them. They're shooting water pistols now. Now, someone might argue, say, well, Paul would never refer to the law. In fact, many people have said that Paul's not addressing people trying to bring them into the Jewish law in this text, even in spite of all the evidence and what's being talked about, which is all about that. But because they said Paul would never refer to the law as human philosophy. He couldn't possibly refer to the law as human philosophy, but I would argue he quite well would, and I think did right here. I mean, in fact, Jesus referred to the law, in a sense, in the same way, when he said, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. They had created traditions out of it, but had emptied it of Christ. It wasn't leading them to Christ. Isaiah 29:13, the Lord says, Yahweh said, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. The minute we take the law and make it an external religion only and not dealing with the heart, it became, in the Old Testament, the rules of men. And I would argue with you that Paul clearly understood that if we empty the Old Testament of Christ, if we take Christ out of what it was, if we make the law the goal instead of the shadow pointing to the goal, then it's no more than a philosophy of men. It's not the Word of God any longer. Why? Because it's not the meaning that God intended it to have. This text has a specific meaning. We're not just trying to figure out what it means to you and what it means to me any more than we do with the New Testament. If I go into the Gospels and I start teaching you, as sadly I did in my youth, I did teach in my youth shameful things, and I would go to the Gospel text and I would go to the New Testament. In fact, I would even go to the very chapter that warns against doing this and use other parts of the chapter to teach people from the New Testament that God wanted to make you rich, and that this is all about you getting rich, and that God's going to make you to where you're never sick again and free you from all your suffering and nonsense like that. And I may have been reading from the book, but it wasn't the Word of God because I emptied it of its meaning. This book has a specific meaning that it originally intended to have, and until we get that meaning, we haven't arrived at the Word of God. And so Paul could rightly call it the human philosophy because humans had tampered with it, taken Christ out of it, emptied it of its meaning, and so it was no longer what it was intended to be. Paul reasons based on the truth of the gospel about what has happened to us in Christ. And effectively, he's saying something radically has radically happened in your life that radically changes how the law relates to you and how you relate to the law. And after addressing what has happened to us in Christ, he returns to his warnings against what might derail us from Christ. Look with me at verse 16. Don't be intimidated by shadows. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, some translations, the substance, both are good. The real substance. The reality, the substance is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Food, drink, days, festivals, all that belongs to the realm of shadows. Paul's saying you live in reality. Now, you've met them. They come along and want to make sure that every Christian is celebrating the various Jewish festivals. They blow shofars in church. They wear strange clothes from 2,000 years ago, or at least that's what we're supposed to think they look like. And they kind of tend to make you feel like a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. You know, am I supposed to do all that and know all that and follow all that? And I'm not even familiar with, what was the name of that again? And it's kind of a funny-sounding word. And okay, it means what? And it's kind of a mixed emotion because on the one hand, it can be very educational. You can learn a lot about the meaning of things that we are fulfilled in Christ. So you do find some real help in it. On the other hand, you begin to wonder, is that how we're supposed to begin to live? Recently had an opportunity, a privilege to meet with somebody a few months ago and had the opportunity to engage them. And they really, in effect, had come to correct me. Because I wasn't teaching people to obey the law of Moses. They would celebrate all the festivals of the Old Testament, eat according to the rules of the Old Testament, and so on and so forth. And the logic, the fine-sounding argument was really consistent. I mean, it was fine-sounding. It was plausible. You know, their argument was, well, walk as Jesus walked. And that's what the Bible tells us, right? And so they said, effectively, I mean, I'm rewording it a little, but pretty close. So they said, well, what did Jesus do? He obeyed the law of Moses. Well, yeah, he did obey the law. That's true. So, if you're going to walk as he walked, obey the law. So, go to Moses and learn the law and obey it. Well, that's a pretty fine-sounding argument. There is a logical order to that argument. The problem with that argument, though, is, as I contemplated in our discussion, is that in reality, he turned Jesus into a shadow pointing to Moses. Jesus is a shadow. He's a pass-through to get to Moses. Jesus obeyed Moses, you obey Moses. So now go spend your time looking at Moses. He got it backward. Moses is a pass-through pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the reality. Jesus is the real substance. He's what it was all about. And as I began to interact with him, I had discovered that, well, he'd gotten to a place where we've cut Paul out of the Bible because he certainly wasn't telling the truth. And really, when we got down to it, Jesus, well, he'd begun to question the deity of Christ. Because if Jesus is merely a shadow, though he wouldn't use those words, the reality is in Moses that eventually you have to say that. But quite the contrary, that the law was the shadow. Moses was presenting the shadow so that we would recognize the real thing when it got here. That's a vital difference. A vital difference. We aren't supposed to go through Jesus to the law and suddenly learn how to be sanctified in the law. Rather, we are to come to Christ and realize that Christ teaches us how to live. When I go to Christ, when it says walk as Jesus walked, when I say walk in Him, walk built up in the faith, built up in Jesus Christ. So I go to the gospel, I go to Christ, what do I find? I don't find a description of how Jesus ate. I don't find a description of what Jesus wore and what He did on various days. But I find His teaching where He says, I say to you. And it teaches me to serve others. And I find a servant who is serving others. And I find one who is laying down his life. And I realize that the goal of the law, Paul says, was love one another. And that's true. The goal of the law was love one another. And when I look at Jesus, I see the man who teaches us how to love one another, who perfectly fulfills that. So, the Old Testament becomes indeed very useful for me because I can read it and I can understand it through what has changed in Christ Jesus. And I'm not reading it to figure out how I need to live today according to the specifics of that law, but rather I'm seeing how it reveals Christ is indeed ours in a way that it belongs to no one else, because it reveals Christ to us. It reveals how we're to live in Christ, how in Christ that is radically changed and transformed. But it's not telling me the specifics of what I can and can't eat and bringing me into a culture all its own. You see, many of those that Paul would have been writing to in Colossian church would have been Greeks who came into the synagogue but were required to sit at the back because they didn't accept Judaism, but they loved the teaching about one God and the morals that were taught in it. They were so tired of the polytheism and all the superstitions that went with that. So they were engaged by the message, but they were sitting at the back. Unless, of course, they became proselytes, which means they were baptized into Judaism. They were brought into Judaism and became a Jew and renounced their heritage. But now people were coming to the Colossian Christians and saying effectively they needed to do the same thing. They needed to be circumcised, they needed to become Jews, they needed to start living according to the law. And Paul says, no, you are baptized in Christ. You've been brought into His body. You are one in Him, and you're now included. You're now part of God's people. And what you eat like and what days you celebrate has nothing to do with whether or not you're part of God's people. You're not second-class citizens. Rather, you're joined in Him, and you take your connection from the head from whom the whole body is supported and held together. Well, sometimes the application of this message is rather obvious. It's real easy if somebody comes to you trying to persuade you to start living according to the Old Testament laws, and you go, okay, I got Colossians 2, we had a message on that, that's easy to apply. But statistically, I don't know that you're going to run into that a whole lot this week, month, year, decade. Okay, it'll happen once in a while, but it's not a common occurrence. So other times, the application of this message might be more subtle, and we might need to be more aware. Because you see, you may not be trying to persuade people to a particular dietary menu or a particular Judaic way of living their life. But realize that Paul has now compared all those laws once emptied of Christ to human tradition and philosophy. And maybe we have some human tradition and philosophies of our own that we need to rid ourselves of. Because any Christless tradition, any Christless philosophy that we would want to persuade people to live according to that doesn't grow out of the gospel is a human tradition and philosophy, much like what he was talking to them about. Maybe we have our own set at times of evangelical regulations that people have to live according to. And new believers come in and we kind of freak out because of what they're not doing or what they are doing that we know they're not supposed to be doing or think they're not supposed to be doing according to our list of rules, and we've emptied them of Christ. I can remember not too many years, well, it has been too many years ago, a couple of decades ago at this point, a friend of mine that had invited me to his particular denomination's national convention. He was in town because their national convention was in the town that I was in. And thousands of them were gathering together, filling this basketball arena and filling it with people. And so I decided, yeah, I'll go with you. Now at the time, I was sporting a full beard. Had that whole thing working, okay? And so as full as it could be at the time anyway. And so I walk in and notice that like every head is turning as I walk down and everybody's following me as I go in. I wasn't really sure what it was, but it seemed a little bit odd that everybody was looking at me. And I kind of asked him, I said, what's going on here? And he said, oh, it's the beard. Come to find out, their denomination, it was worldly to have a beard. It was sin to have a beard. I'm not really sure why. Maybe at some point they had a really good reason for that. Maybe when they began, there was something that really was world. I don't know. But, you know, whatever it was, they had begun to... Here's this rule. It's Christless. It's completely Christless, but you've got to live according to it. It's kind of bizarre. But do we have our own? You know, people walk in and they introduce us to their family and their kids, and oh, great, that's great. And then they mention, oh yeah, they're going over here to such and such a public school. Oh, you do what with your children? You mean you're not got them in Christian school? You don't have them in homeschool? You don't, what are you? Oh my goodness! And we create this set of standards that people have to live by. Or somebody comes in with their girlfriend and tells us, yeah, we just started dating a few months ago, and we freak out. You're doing what? You're dating? Oh, don't you know we court around here? Kind of a, what's that? They look kind of at you like, you know, cross-eyed. Well, it's like when you go out on dates, but you call it courting. And we've got this whole set, and they become Christless rules. Now, here's Christ. Do not defraud one another. Parents, raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. See, those are biblical truths. But how one family is going to walk that out or another family is going to walk that out, I'm not going to put a burden, a Christless tradition on them. Flee temptation. And the first thing I want to do when I meet anybody is not bring them to my set of rules or figure out what their set of rules is. The first thing I want to do is find out, do they know Christ? Are they engaged by Christ? Is their life growing out of Christ? Because as we have received Christ, so walk in Him. He teaches us how to walk. He teaches us how to live. He teaches us what to do. And when our lives flow out of Him, we're freed from the bondages that these things create. And one may eat to the glory of God and another may abstain to the glory of God. If both are growing out of Christ, it's to the glory of God. And it's not just follow your own heart, it's follow Christ. Be guided by Him. Isn't that glorious? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us, that You would help each of us as we engage the Old Testament, to engage it as we would that old map. That we would engage it realizing that much has changed, that much has been transformed. And that we'd begin to make the connections between what we're reading and what is the new reality that is in Jesus Christ. But that we would recapture a book that was intended for us. The Old Testament was intended for us. It was about Christianity. It's about Christ. And we'd realize that, and we'd be able to see that as we see what has changed and we move from shadows to reality. And Lord, help us to apply this in walking out our lives, that we, as we have received Christ Jesus as Lord, that we would walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.